following message is presented by First Baptist Church of Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Now the message.
Now tonight we're gonna finish up what we started this morning. I was talking about what happens when you pray for lost people. And basically three things happen when you pray for a lost person. Number one, you are breaking the demonic power that controls a person's mind. And that's what we dealt with this morning. Tonight we're going to deal with the other two things that happened. But let me just recap just a little bit. Now, folks, this is crucial to understand what I share with you this morning. The image of the head and the towers, did that make sense to you? Did that make sense to you? You see, the devil blinds the minds of lost people. Your mind processes the information your brain collects. Your brain collects tons of information every day through your five senses. And your mind processes that information. And so if your mind is messed up, you can't process it right. For example, if you were a kid and you were taught that 2 + 2 = 3, you're never going to be able to get math right because you start with the wrong foundation. And so, like the story I told this morning about the woman that had been molested by an older man when she was 9 years old, it messed her up for the rest of her life. And so her mind was messed up. So when we shared the gospel with her, she couldn't even see it and understand. She couldn't understand what we were saying. The devil blinds people through those mindsets. So the key verses I gave you would be Luke 11, 21 and 22. It says, when a strong man armed guards his palace, is good or at peace. The strong man's a chieftain that controls a person. In this case, the palace is the person. So when he's armed, he guards his palace and he's able to keep anything from happening to his palace. But then the next verse says, when a stronger than he comes upon him, which is you and me, because we're filled with the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that's in us, the Holy Spirit, than he that's in the world. So when you and I come upon the strong man and overcome him, and then it says take away his armor in which he's trusting, then we spoil his goods or we win the person to Christ. And so you bind the strong man with authoritative prayer, just like this. Father, in Jesus' name, I bind. Don't ask God to do it. You do it. Father, in Jesus' name, not our name, but in his name, in Jesus' name, I bind the demonic spirit that controls Joe's mind. And I command the stronghold that blinds Joe to the gospel to be shattered. Now, if you know what it is, you call it by name. If you know it's bitterness, you call it by name. If you know it's greed, you can call it by name. But if you don't know what it is, just call it the stronghold that blinds Joe to the gospel. And it works the same. Obama doesn't have to know the name of the city he's in. He knows that's his target. He didn't have to know what name it goes by. And so the same thing here. But if you are talking to the person, it helps you to know what it is. Now, if you pray for somebody maybe that's not around you and you don't go, maybe they live in another state, you don't necessarily have to know. But if you're talking to the person about the Lord, it helps if you know what the stronghold is. Like Jesus, when he talked to the rich young ruler, he knew a stronghold was greed, so he confronted him with it. The woman at the well, Jesus knew that she was living in adultery, so that's what he confronted her with. He didn't talk to her about anything else. And so when you praise the Lord, what is the issue? I told the story this morning about the woman that had been molested when she was 9 years old, and she wasn't hearing what we were saying, so I prayed and said, Lord, what is the issue? And the Holy Spirit said, molestation. And when we confronted her with it, bam, her tears welled up in her eyes, and she was just, took her a while to respond. So this one woman prayed to the Lord, what's the issue? And the Holy Spirit said, homosexuality. When he came home from work, she said, are you homosexual? He broke down and started weeping. He said, my hopeless case. And so when you pray, if you're talking to the person about the Lord, it helps if you know what the stronghold is. That way you can confirm with it, and many times that helps it to break. I told you about my preacher friend in the jail, the man he was witness to, one of the inmates. He asked the Lord, Lord, what's the issue here? The Holy Spirit said, ask him about his daddy and then ask him about his uncle. You see, God knew that his uncle had killed his dad. He knew that. And Gary didn't know that, so he asked the guy, tell me about your dad. He's dead. What about your uncle? How'd you know about that? My uncle killed my daddy. He was bitter. And so the Holy Spirit will let you know what you need to know in order to win that person to Christ. Back in 1969, I got drafted by Uncle Sam during the Vietnam War. And after boot camp, they sent me down to Key West, Florida for a while before they sent me to Vietnam. And I'd go down on Duval Street and just witness to people. And I can remember in my young days of witness to people, I was 20 years old, that sometimes I would quote a scripture I didn't even know that I knew. I didn't ever remember memorizing or anything, and I'd quote a scripture, and it didn't seem like it had anything to do with winning a soul to Christ. And I didn't understand it. But I'd see those folk get saved. And so now then that I understand the principles I'm sharing with you, what would happen is I had such a zeal to win souls, the Holy Spirit would give me a scripture I didn't even know to quote to this person that dealt with the issue that was blinding them to the gospel, and I didn't even understand the process. But I had such a zeal to win souls, the Lord gave me stuff that I didn't even understand what was going on. And it took me a long time to figure it out. Matter of fact, when he showed me this material, I said, oh, I'm looking back, oh, I know what was going on now. I didn't back then. I didn't understand it. But if you got a zeal to win souls, God will help you. He wants to be saved more than you do because he sent his son to die for him, see? And so so he'll help you. So anyway, here's what you do. Here's the two main things. You bind the strong man through authoritative prayer, and then you pull down the stronghold. You pray a simple prayer. Father, in Jesus' name, I bind the demonic spirit that controls so-and-so mind. And when you do that, it's like a policeman putting handcuffs on a prisoner. He can't do anything anymore. Then you pray, and if you know what stronghold is, call it by name. Father, in Jesus' name, I command the stronghold of bitterness to be shattered. And if you don't know what it is, call it the stronghold that blinds Job to the gospel. And it'll work the same way. And it will come down, and you'll see people get saved. It will be an amazing thing. I was in a church here in Louisiana some time ago. I shared this material on a Sunday. And 2 weeks later, the pastor called, and I'll never forget it, because I was down in South Carolina doing meetings, when my phone rang, and I answered the phone. It was the pastor here from Louisiana. He said, Brother Lee, after you were here, we decided we would pray for the meanest man in our town. And everybody knew who it was. So he said, we started praying for the meanest man in our town. We didn't go to see him. We didn't call him. We didn't try to get him to come. We just prayed the principles you taught us. And he said, and this was 2 weeks after I was there. This was on a Monday he called me. So I'd been there 2 Sundays before. He called me. He said, yesterday, which was Sunday, the meanest man in town came to church. We didn't go to see him or anything. He came to church on his own. He came down the aisle. He was broken. He trusted the Lord to save him. And then he said, Preacher, this is the first time I've smiled in 20 years. But when they got serious about praying for the meanest man in town, man, within 2 weeks, he was gloriously saved. It just works. So I just want to encourage you to do it, And it'll you'll see a lot of things that happen. Now then, tonight, we want to look at the other two things. Number one is you're breaking the demonic powers that controls a person, binding a strong man, pulling down a stronghold. Now tonight, we want to talk about two other things. And number one is when you pray for a lost person, the Holy Spirit prepares the person's heart. Now, folks, listen to me closely. Nobody gets saved until the Holy Spirit prepares the person's heart. That's why we need to pray for him. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, this is an interesting verse. It'll really help you to understand what I'm talking about tonight. Here's what it says. It says, we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit. The word sanctification comes from the Greek word hagios, which means to be made holy. Paul says the same thing. Peter said that in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Here's what Paul said. God hath from the beginning chosen to you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. So both Peter and Paul use this phrase, sanctification of the Spirit. Salvation comes through sanctification of the Spirit. So I want to show you how this works tonight, and I want to use this hula hoop to illustrate this truth. This hula hoop is what I let it represent what I call a circle of sanctification. So here's what happens. When you start praying for a lost person, the first thing the Holy Spirit does, he sanctifies that person. He sets him apart. He makes him holy, if you will. I was in Seymour, Indiana a few years ago teaching this material, and we had several churches involved in the meeting. And so after I shared this and got through, this man came up to me and said, don't tell people God makes a lost man holy. Well, I said, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. Paul said it. Peter said it. You are chosen salvation through sanctification. Spirit, sanctification means to be holy. So the first thing the Holy Spirit does, he sanctifies a person. And this is the only visual way I can show you how that works. So I'm not saying there's an actual circle around a person, but it's pretty much that's the way it works. So the Holy Spirit sanctifies a lost person. He makes him holy. Now, why is that important? Because, folks, the Holy Spirit is holy. And the Holy Spirit is not going to touch something that's not holy. So he's got to sanctify the lost person and make it holy before he can work on his heart. Okay, this is important. Let me explain it to you with some illustration. You remember after the flood began to recede, Noah sent out a dove and a raven to check to see if the waters had receded enough for them to get out of the ark. And the Bible says the raven found carnage, and he stayed. He found stuff to eat that nothing else would eat. But the Bible says the dove could find no clean spot for the sole of her foot, and she came back to the ark. And folk, in Scripture, the dove represents the Holy Spirit. So the dove could not find a clean spot for her foot. She came back to the ark. Now, you may remember this. When Moses was on the backside of the desert, keeping his father-in-law Jethro's sheep, God showed up and to speak to him about what he wanted to do. And he did it through a burning bush. God had to get Moses' attention, so he used a burning bush. And this bush was burning, but it wasn't being consumed. It wasn't burning up. So Moses stopped to look at it. He hadn't seen anything like that before. And when Moses stopped to check it out, God spoke to him out of the burning bush. And the first thing God said to Moses was, "Take off your shoes." Why did he tell him that? You're on holy ground. Now, folks, listen. Moses had been keeping Jethro's sheep for a long time. He'd been on the backside of the desert many times feeding Jethro's sheep. So it was just desert. But when God showed up, it was holy because God was there. You understand what I'm saying? When God came down on the mountain to meet with Moses to give him what we today call the Ten Commandments, here's what God said to Moses. Moses, if an animal touches this mountain, that animal dies. If a person touches this mountain, that person dies. Only God and Moses could touch the mountain because God made it holy. Anything else living that would touch it would die because God was there. You understand what I'm saying? God is holy, and because he was there, it made the place holy. Okay, so watch this. You're not going to see the desert in heaven. You're not going to see the mountain in heaven, but they were both holy. You understand? So that doesn't mean they're saved. In the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was considered holy. If you touched the ark, you died. Matter of fact, several people died because they touched the ark or they opened to look in it because it was holy. It represented God's presence. And you couldn't live in the presence of a holy God. And so in order for the Holy Spirit to prepare the heart of a lost person, he has to make him holy first. That may not make sense to you, but that's the way God works. That's what the Bible says. That's the way it works. This is just a visual aid I'm trying to help you to understand. Okay? So every lost person to get saved, God sanctifies them. Now sometimes it takes a little while for them to get saved. Sometimes it happens pretty quickly. See, but the first thing God does, he sanctifies the person. He sets them apart. He makes them holy so that he can prepare their heart. Nobody gets saved until the Holy Spirit prepares your heart. That's why the Bible tells us in the book of Mark that if a person blasphemes the Holy Ghost, there's never forgiveness in this world or the world to come. Now, why would that be? You can blaspheme God the Father, you can blaspheme God the Son, but you cannot blaspheme the Holy Ghost. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit of God is the only one that can prepare a person's heart for salvation. And when you turn your back on the Holy Spirit of God, you cannot get saved because he's the only one that can prepare your heart. Folks, it's crucial to understand that truth right there. Until the Holy Spirit prepares somebody's heart, they can't get saved. That's why blaspheming the Holy Ghost is the unforgivable sin. Because you've just turned your back on the only one that can prepare your heart for salvation. Because we can't do it. Man can't do it. We can tell somebody how to be saved, but we can't get them saved. The Holy Spirit's the one that does that. And he prepares your heart to receive the message. Now then, So this is really important. This is a wonderful truth. And so I want to show you a little bit about this process, and then I want to get to seeing your family members get saved. So I want to show you how this works, and we've seen Old Testament examples, but let me tell you how it works in real life. I've got a preacher friend named Dick DeBusk. I don't know if you ever knew Dick or not. He used to be kind of in charge of the prayer here in Louisiana. So, Dick DeBusk, a preacher friend of mine, he's in his 80s now, and I talked to him on the phone not long ago because I preached a revival in the church he was pastor many, many years ago, and he had been using the Yellow Book. And I went to preach a revival for him, and in a church he was in, he said, "Lee, I need to tell you this story." He said, "I've got a man I've been praying for a long time." And he said, "Me and some of the pastors in our area were having a prayer meet like at 5 o'clock in the morning. And they were meeting in a church and having a prayer meeting every morning at 5 o'clock. And he said, "One morning I was up there with the preachers, and I'd been praying for this guy. And so I started praying. The Holy Spirit said, it's time for this guy to get saved." He said, "Go down to a certain intersection and wait for him. And on his way to work this morning, you stop him and witness to him." So Dick left the prayer meeting, and he went to this particular intersection where God told him to go. He stopped his truck, and he waited. After a while, the man came along and recognized the man's vehicle. He flagged him down. The man pulled over, stopped, got out of his truck, and he asked Dick, said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Well, I've been praying for you." He said, "God told me to come down here this morning and tell you how to be saved." And the man said, "Well, I know that." He was under conviction. He was ready to see Dick been praying for him. He said, "I know that." He said, "But what are you doing here?" Dick said, "God woke me up this morning early, and I left the preacher's prayer meeting. He said, to come down here and stop you on your way to work and tell you about Jesus." The man said, "I know that." He said, "But what are you doing here at this particular intersection?" Dick said, "God woke me up this morning. I went to the early morning prayer meeting, and God said, go down to this intersection and stop this man on the way to work and tell him about Jesus." And then the man said, "I don't ever go to work this way." He did that morning. That's where God told the preacher to go. See, as he had been praying for him, God was preparing the guy's heart. And when his heart was ready, the Holy Spirit said, "Go see him." I was in a large church in West Monroe several years ago. I was teaching this material, and we were there for like 2 or 3 nights. And the whole thing takes 3 or 4 hours, if I do it all. And so after I shared this material and the session was over, the pastor came up to me and he said, "Lee," he said, "I've never heard that in my life, that how God sanctifies a lost person." He said, "That was exactly what happened to me." He said, "I was an atheist living in Georgia. I didn't even believe in God. And I got a phone call about a work opportunity in here in Louisiana, but I didn't want to come to Louisiana. I didn't think much about it." He said, "One morning I was driving to work in Georgia, and as I was driving to work," he said, "God spoke to me." And he claimed to be an atheist, but he said, "God spoke to me." And he said, "God said, I want you in Louisiana." That's all it said. "I want you in Louisiana." Well, he claimed to be an atheist. He tried to make a joke out of it. He said, "I started laughing out loud driving down the highway." He said, "God wants me in Louisiana." But his joke didn't work. When he got home from work that day, he told his wife, he said, "We're moving to Louisiana." So they moved to Louisiana, got the job, and there was a lady that worked on the job with him. It had something to do with the school system. And she led the choir. Her husband was a Southern Baptist pastor there in West Monroe, and she led the choir. And so she invited this guy to come sing in the choir, him and his wife. Well, he was an atheist, but he loved music. So now they have an atheist and his wife singing in the Southern Baptist choir every Sunday morning. He comes every Sunday to sing in the choir. He said, "Lee, at the Christmas," and all this time he was hearing the gospel being preached. He said, "Lee, at the Christmas choir party, the Holy Spirit spoke to him again and said, it's time for you to get saved." He got saved. And the pastor was an older gentleman, and not too much long after that, he retired. And this guy took his place as the pastor of that church. Now, folks, if God can speak to an atheist in Georgia, say, "I want you in Louisiana," because in Louisiana, God's got people to bring inside this circle to help him come to Christ, he can do that for anybody. He can do that for anybody. When I was a pastor, I used to keep like a 3x5 card in my pocket, and I may have 40, 50 names on it, and sometimes entire families. And so when I was driving or whatever, sometimes I'd pull that card out. If I stopped at a red light or stopped by a train, and I'd pull that card out, and I'd pray over some of those names. And one day I was praying over the card. There was a name
family by the name of Parham. And it was a mom and a daddy, and I think there was three kids involved. And so I was praying for the whole family. And I was praying for this family, and the Holy Spirit said, go see them. And I fooled around, and about a week later, I finally got over to see them. And the first thing the daddy asked me was, he said, where was you last week? We were looking for you last week. When God told me to go see them, folks, he had them ready. I'd been praying for them. The Holy Spirit had set them apart and had prepared their heart for salvation. And probably about 2 or 3 years ago, the mom passed away. And the oldest son called me and said, would you come back and preach your funeral? And they lived, a long way from where I was at the time. And I said, I'll be glad to do that. So I drove back to preach your funeral. He said, Brother Lee, he said, I was 13 years old when you came to our house and led us to Christ. And now that he's a grown man, got kids of his own, and I think grandkids even. But anyway, his mom had passed away. I preached the funeral. And a few months ago, his dad passed away. And I led both of that couple to Christ years and years and years ago. And so I'm glad I finally went a week after God told me to go to tell them about Jesus. But my point is, he had them ready. And he had them so ready, the father said, where were you last week? We were looking for you then. I didn't tell them I was coming. The Holy Spirit just had them ready. And so I went to see them. So anyway, I mean, that's the way it works. That's the way the process works of God taking a person or even a family, setting them apart. So now then, here's where it comes to where you can see your own family members get saved. Now, this is a great verse of Scripture. If you take it notes, jot it down. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. And you might just write down about 14, 15, 16. All of it deals with that, but tonight we just got time to look at verse 14. And here's what verse 14 says. It says, if a husband is lost, a wife has an unsaved husband, the unsaved husband is sanctified, set apart, made holy by the wife. And if the wife is lost and the husband saved, the wife is sanctified by the husband. So if one spouse is saved, the other one's not, the other spouse is sanctified or made holy because they're married. You see, when you get married, you become one flesh. So watch this. The Holy Spirit said if a wife has an unsaved husband, the unsaved husband is sanctified and made holy by the wife. Not by God, but by the wife. So since they're one flesh, if the wife is a Christian, that means her husband's in her circle with her. The unsaved husband is sanctified, set apart, made holy by the wife. So if the wife is a Christian, he's in this circle. And folk, in this circle is where God works on lost people. He always sanctifies them first. He always makes them holy first. Because the Holy Spirit's the one who prepares the heart. He can't do it if they're not holy. Even though they're not saved, they get holy. Just like the bush was holy, the ground was holy, the mountain was holy. You're not going to see them in heaven. Doesn't mean they were saved. But God was there, and God being there is what made them holy. So the Holy Spirit sanctifies them so he can prepare their heart. Oh, you met. Meditating on it a while before it sinks in, but that's the way it works. So here's what happens. He says, the unsaved husband is sanctified by the wife, the unsaved wife is sanctified by the saved husband, and then he says, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. He didn't say now they are saved, but now they're holy. They're in the circle too. So watch this. If the mama is saved, the mom and the wife is saved, the daddy and the kids are in her circle because she's a Christian and they're connected to her. And I've had a lot of women come up to me after I've taught this and said, I've got hope. And some of them have emailed me later or texted me and said, hey, my husband got saved because I understood this scripture. And so it helps you to understand, if you are a Christian tonight and your husband is not, he's in your circle. That gives God a right to work on him, and he will work on him. If you are a Christian tonight, but your children not, they're in your circle. And that gives the Holy Spirit a right to work on them, and he will work on them. But he needs our cooperation. Matter of fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, the first 6 verses or so, it tells what a woman can do to see her husband come to Christ. And verse 4 is crucial. It says, in the sight of God, a meek and a quiet spirit is in the sight of God of great price. And he's talking about ladies here. So ladies, if your husband is lost, you need to have a meek and a quiet spirit because he's in your circle. One of the biggest obstacles to husband getting saved is a wife who's not like she ought to be. She may be saved, but she's not submissive and she's not, you know, she talks too much. Now, I'm not talking about just regular conversation. I'm talking about church and God, those kind of things. Listen to me closely. You need to have a meek and a quiet spirit. One reason husbands don't get saved is the wife talks too much about God and spiritual things in church. And sometimes a wife kind of beats the husband over the head about coming to church with her. Folk, you're pushing him away. You're not helping at all. You live a meek and a quiet life in front of him, and God will send somebody to talk to him about Jesus. You don't have to do it. You listening to me tonight? Then it tells about Sarah. Peter uses Sarah as an example. Folks, listen to me. When you read the Old Testament, you'll discover an interesting thing. Evidently, Sarah was a beautiful woman. And wherever they went in their journeys, Abraham would say to Sarah, now listen, you claim to be my sister. And because somebody, in his mind, he was thinking, somebody will kill me and take you. You know, you look that good. And so when he would come to a place, he would tell the king, you know, who is this? This is my sister. So one king sent for her. You know, he was going to have a relationship with her. And God spoke to him. He said, that's another man's wife. And God said, if you touch her, you're a dead man. He didn't touch her. He sent her back to Abraham. What I'm telling you is, folks, wives, one of the reasons you have to be submissive to your husband is because that's God's hierarchy. Here's the way it goes. The Bible tells us in Corinthians, it's God, then Christ, and then man, then woman. And as long as you're under authority, the authority that's right above you, you're under the main authority, which is God. Okay? If you get out from under that authority, and listen, that's what's wrong in the United States today. We've got so many broken homes. We have children that do not have a mom and dad in the same home. And the Bible, in the book of Job, this is interesting. The devil goes up to meet with God one day, and God says, what you been doing? He said, I've been walking to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, if you notice my servant Job, there's no man like him in all the world. He said, yeah, I know him. He said, but you got a hedge about him. I can't get to him or none of his stuff. You got him protected. So he knew Job. But, folks, here's what God showed me. The devil walks throughout the earth. He walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And, folks, do you know who he's looking for? He's looking for people who are outside of their authority figure because they're not under any protection. That's what he's looking for. So when he finds a rebellious wife, he's just found somebody that he can work on. And, folks, when he works on the wife and the mother, he can work on the kids too. Are you listening to what I'm telling you tonight? God does not have an hierarchy of authority to make somebody feel good. No, it's there for a reason. It's there for a reason. And so, when the wife, Abraham's wife, Sarah, called him Lord, that's what Peter said. Even though he turned her over to two different wicked kings for sexual pleasure, God wouldn't let the kings touch her. He threatened them with death, so they didn't want to touch her. But she still called him Lord. Wives, what would you do if your husband turned you over to a wicked man for sexual pleasure? I know what mine would do. She'd shoot me. She's got her own .38. I'd be afraid to come home. She's a redhead. That makes it doubly bad when you get out from under there. But listen to me closely, folks. She called him Lord, even though twice he turned over to wicked kings for sexual pleasure. Do you hear what I'm saying? You stay under your authority figure, and the devil can't get to you because you're protected. And if you get out from under, hey, the devil's looking for people that's out from under the authority because they're easy prey for him, and he can take them down. So watch this. Ladies, you live a sweet, godly life in front of your husband. a meek and a quiet spirit is inside of God of great price. God will send somebody to tell you because of about Jesus. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to beg him to come to church. You just live a quiet life in front of him, a godly life in front of him, and I'll guarantee you God will work on him and bring him to Christ. I've had many wives come up to me and tell me their stories about their husband getting saved. And when they heard about this thing here, how God sanctifies a person and realizes her husband's in her circle and her children in her circle, it just gives them hope. It gives them hope. I was in Kentucky a few years ago. I was teaching this material in a church, and the pastor liked it so much he wanted to come back about 6 months later. So about 6 months later, I went back to the same church. And when I got there to do the meeting, this man comes up to me. He's probably about 35, 40. He said, "Brother Lee, I heard you the first time you were here." And he said, "As we were driving home from church that Sunday," he said, "I told my wife," he said, "I'm in that circle." He recognized he was lost. But in that six-month period, folks, he had gotten saved. It had changed his life. He recognized he was in the circle, his wife's circle, and he got saved. You see that over and over again. Folks, in the Old Testament, a lamb was for a family. In the New Testament, let me just share some of these real quickly with you. This is really, really, really interesting here. In the New Testament, the jailer, where, you know, the earthquake came and Paul and Silas got out of jail there, Acts 16:31. Paul said to him, you know, don't kill yourself. He's going to kill himself. He said, don't do that. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And the jailer and all of his household got saved. God wants to save entire families. Lydia, Acts 16:15. When she was baptized and her whole household was baptized. Crispus, the head of the synagogue, Acts chapter 18, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. So God wants to save entire families. So once one family member gets saved, the rest of them are in the circle. If you're a Christian tonight, your spouse and your children are in the circle. Your grandchildren are in the circle. Your brothers and sisters are in the circle. Your immediate family is in your circle because you're a Christian and they're kin to you. So that ought to give you hope and praying for your family members. No matter how bad they're acting, they're in your circle. And that gives the Holy Spirit a right to work on them, and he will work on them, but he needs your cooperation. Do you hear what I'm saying? Does this make sense to you? Now listen to this. I was in Cheyenne, Wyoming, and I was standing before a church, and I was standing, I think, down in front of the pulpit, and I was sharing with the people this seminar. And all of a sudden, it's like God spoke to me and said, I already knew this, but it's like he just quickened it in my spirit. In the Bible, there were members of the household that were not family members or blood kin. They were servants, slaves, whatever. Okay? So watch this. If you own a business, this is what God showed me in Cheyenne, Wyoming, while I was teaching this material. If you own a business and you have employees working for you, your employees are in your circle because you are providing their living. They're part of your spiritual household, just like in the Bible times, people that were not blood kin were still part of the household because they were servants or slaves or whatever. So if you own a business, people that work for you, they're in your spiritual household. And if you'll be a good boss and treat them like you're supposed to treat employees and pray for them, God will save your employees if they're lost. That's pretty good there, isn't it? God will save the people that work for you, but you got to cooperate with him. Now then, does this make sense to you? Listen, folks, your family members are in your circle, and if you will pray for them and live a godly life in front of them, God will save your family members. I've seen it happen over and over and over and over again. And people keep calling me and saying, hey, let me tell you what happened to my family. It's marvelous. I was in a church in Kentucky a few years ago on a Monday night. I'll never forget it. And we had a handful of folk. It wasn't very many. It was a Monday night. And I thought we had a pretty good crowd. And folk, the size of the crowd doesn't make a lot of difference to me because, listen, if just one person here at First Baptist Church in Morgan City, if just one person really grasps this truth I'm giving you, you can see incredible things happen. Just one person. And there was a young man there that was going to the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville. His mom and dad were both lost. They lived in Florida. And when he got saved and wanted to be a preacher, they didn't like it. You know, they didn't want him to be a preacher. They were lost. And so he heard me share that material that night. He went home that night and prayed for his mom and dad. They lived in Florida. He lived in Kentucky. His dad got saved the next morning. He called the pastor and told him, hey, my dad got saved. Everybody knew his dad was lost, lived in Florida. So the pastor called me and said, Brother Lee, can you come back on a Sunday morning? We'll have more people. And later that year, I went back on a Sunday morning. We had a packed house. You see, this young man got it. And he prayed for his dad, living in another state. But see, he was in his circle. And his dad got saved just like that. It just works. It's just a wonderful, wonderful truth. But we have to apply the truth, okay? So what happens is, when you pray for lost people, three things happen. Number one, you're breaking the demonic power that controls a person. Number two, when you pray for lost person, the Holy Spirit moves in and sanctifies them, sets them apart, makes them holy, and begins to prepare their heart so they can get saved. And the third thing that happens, folks, is that your love begins to intensify and grow. Now, this is important because the Bible tells us in Galatians 5, verse 6, faith works by love. Faith works by love. The Greek word for by is dia, D-I-A. It means a channel through which something flows. So watch this. Faith flows through the channel of love. And the more your love is, the larger the channel, the more faith is going to flow. If you don't have much love, you just got a little bit of channel, won't much faith go through there. You understand what I'm saying? The bigger the channel, the more faith is going to go through. And so faith works by love. When I was in seminary many, 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 many years ago, I took an evangelism course. I don't remember the name of the course now, but all I remember in that course was we had to read a book called Fire on the Mountain. And Fire on the Mountain was a story of revival that broke out in Ethiopia just prior to World War II. As a matter of fact, war was imminent, and so missionaries over there, their boards were telling them, you need to get out of Ethiopia, you know, war's coming, and, you know, that's going to be one of the places it goes, and so you need to come home, get out of there while you can. And so most of the missionaries left, and they went back after the war, but this was like in the late 30s, 1930s. But while the missionaries were gone, the indigenous people that were saved, they got so on fire for God, they began to witness to people and grow in the Spirit. And I mean, hundreds were saved after the missionaries left. And from the indigenous Christians. And so the whole book was about what happened. They called it Fire on the Mountain Revival. And I don't remember, it's been so many years ago, I don't remember one story out of that book. Because the book was basically stories about people that gotten saved, what they did to see people get saved. So this one woman was a Christian. She had gotten saved, and her husband was not a Christian. He didn't want to get saved, and so, you know, she lived a godly life in front of him, and it kind of brought him under conviction, so he wanted to get rid of her, so he tried to make her leave, but she wouldn't leave. You know, he took all of her belongings and sold them so she didn't have anything left. Trying to make her leave, she still wouldn't leave. He did everything he could to run her off, but she wouldn't leave. Finally, he goes out and finds him another woman and marries her. And he brings his second wife into the house. And his first wife still won't leave. She's living in the same house with her husband and his new wife. She won't leave. She refuses to leave. Then the second wife got deathly ill. She nearly died. The first wife nursed her back to health. And when she got well, she left. And the husband was still stuck with his first wife. She wouldn't leave. He ends up getting saved. Folk, love makes a difference. Love makes a difference. And we need to understand that. Our love, the more we pray for lost people, the more our love intensifies. Now, let me show you some ways real quickly that you can express love. One is through tears. Psalm 126, verse 5 and 6 says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And then listen to this. He that goeth forth and weepeth. He is a singular pronoun. That means one person. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seeds, shall doubtless come again with joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Not a grain, but sheaves. That represents the harvest. If you go out with a broken heart, sharing the love of God, the Bible says you will doubtless. Doubtless is God's guarantee to us. It's a guarantee to us that if we go out with a broken heart, sharing the love of Christ, we'll get a harvest. He guarantees it. He guarantees it. You go out with a broken heart. 7 years ago, when I was a kid priest, I was in my early 20s, I was pastor of a mission church in Orange, Texas. And I won two guys to the Lord. They weren't quite drunkards, but about as close as you could be to drunkards without being one. And I won those two men to Christ, and I taught them to be soul winners, and they would go soul winners. Both of them became deacons. One of them actually became a pastor a little bit later. But anyway, we just go knock on doors, people we didn't know, and tell them about Jesus. And finally God moved me from there to De Quincey, and I stayed there at De Quincey, I don't know, 6 or 8 years. And then I moved from there, God moved me up towards North Louisiana, up close to Monroe, which is where our home is, me and my wife both. So anyway, I'd been gone from Texas probably 7 or 8 years at this point. And a lady named Sally called me, and I had won Sally and her family to Christ when I pastored in Orange, Texas. And her mother, I won her mother to the Lord. And so Sally called me, and she said, Brother Lee, Mama died, and she wanted you to preach her funeral. Would you be willing to come back and preach her funeral? And I said, Sally, I'll be glad to do that. So I drove back from up around Monroe. They had her funeral in a place called Moss Bluff, Louisiana, right back at Lake Charles. And she had a son that lived over there, and so it was in a little Church of God church, and Assembly of God church or something like that. And so I got to the little church to do this funeral for this lady. And this middle-aged man came up to me and introduced himself, and he thought I ought to know him, so he said, you don't know me, do you? And I said, no, sir, I don't believe I do. He said, well, my name is James Lynch. He said, I live in Buena, Texas, which was about 70 miles from where the funeral, we were doing the funeral. He said, I read in the newspaper that Lee Thomas was doing his funeral. I came to see if you were the Lee Thomas I remembered. He said, 7 years ago, when you pastored the Riverside Mission, Riverside was an apartment area there where they built apartments during the war, and it's right next to shipyards, and so most of the men that worked there, you know, lived there, worked in the shipyards. They were building boats for the war. And so it was an old place. It was ragged and run down when we were there. But anyway, the poor people, that's where most of the poor people lived, a lot of them. And so me and my wife moved over there with our kids, and so we'd be amongst of them, and so we'd just talk on the doorstep, people about Jesus, people didn't know. And so then finally God moved me back to my home state of Louisiana. And so I'd been gone from there, like I said, 7 or 8 years probably. And so this guy told me, he said, when you pastored at Riverside Mission here, he said, one day you knocked on my door. He said, I invited you in. He said, almost immediately tears welled up in your eyes. He said, you dealt by my chair, and with tears running down your face, he said, you begged me to trust God to save me. He said, I couldn't do it. He said, I was a drunkard. He said, matter of fact, I was drinking that day. Matter of fact, he had slipped. He was drinking a beer when I got there, and he set his beer kind of behind the arm of the couch he was sitting on so I wouldn't see it. But he said, you knelt by my chair, and with tears running down your face, you begged me to trust Christ to save me. He said, I couldn't do it. He said, I was a drunkard. I could barely think straight. He said, but I want you to know that for 3 years, those tears haunted me. He said, not a day went by that I didn't see those tears running down your face and you begging me to trust Christ to save me. And folks, he don't remember what I said about getting saved. All he could remember was the tears. He said, every day I saw those tears running down your face, you begged me to trust Christ to save me. He said, at the end of 3 years, God spoke to me. He said, James, today is your last opportunity. And folk, 3 years is a little over 1,000 days. And God said, if you don't get saved today, I'm not going to save you. You see, folk, God's word says that my spirit will not always strive with man. Well, James got his right mind in a hurry. He got saved. He said, I'm now pastoring a church in Buna, Texas. He said, if you ever come through Buna, I want you to stop and preach for me. Now, folks, listen to me closely. It wasn't the message I shared. It was the tears running down my face that God used to break this man. It took 3 years, but God broke him, and he got saved. Someone has called prayers, tears liquid prayers, and that's what they are. So you can use tears. Another thing that happens is compassion. As you pray for lost people, you get compassion for them. Jude 22 says compassion makes a difference. I think, Father, folk, that may be what we're missing in our soul winning today. I was in Coffeyville, Kansas, doing a meeting some time ago. And when I finished, I was teaching this prayer. When I finished, a lady came up to me. And she said, Brother, I've been praying for my family members for years. But she said, today I realized why they hadn't gotten saved. She said, my attitude's been, if you want to get saved, get saved. She said, I hadn't had any compassion for my family. That's why they hadn't gotten saved. Folks, it's the compassion that makes the difference. Compassion makes a difference. If it didn't, God wouldn't have put it in his word, would he? Compassion makes a difference. So when I was pastoring in Texas, my first church, I was a kid preacher. Green as a gourd. But we had this family. I'd won most of the family to Christ, but there was two brothers I couldn't win to Christ, Tommy and Billy. And Tommy and Billy would come when we had a dinner on the ground or something, had some food to eat. They'd come. I'd invite them. They'd come. But they didn't come otherwise. And, man, I witnessed to them. I talked to them. I did everything I could to win them to Christ. I couldn't win them to Christ. I didn't understand how they lived. Neither one of them worked. But they always had cigarettes to smoke. They always had beer to drink. I didn't understand. I asked them one day. I said, "How do y'all work that? You don't have jobs, but you got beer and cigarettes. You know, oh, we got buddies. They'll give you that kind of stuff." And so anyway, I dealt with them for years while I was there. Matter of fact, one night about midnight, a pastor from Sulphur, Louisiana, called me, and he said, "Are you Brother Lee?" And I said, "I am." He said, "I've got a man here by the name of Tommy, and he claims he knows you, and he wants me to bring him to your house." Now, Sulphur's about probably 30 or 35 miles to Orange, Texas. He said, "Do you want me to bring him?" I said, "Yeah, bring him on." So they got there probably 12, 30, 1 o'clock in the morning, and I took Tommy in and let him sleep off his drunk on our couch, and I'd get Sue to fix him some breakfast the next morning, But I couldn't win Tommy to Christ. I did my best. I couldn't win him to Christ. Billy was a little bit younger. He had long, stringy, blonde hair down to his shoulders. And one morning, about 7 o'clock in the morning, heard a knock on the back door, went open the door, and there stood Billy. He had scratches all over his face. He had grass in his hair. He was barefooted. And Sue said, "Billy, where are your shoes?" He said, "I got in a fight last night, and I throwed them at the guy I was fighting. And so I put him in the car, and we went where he had to fight and found his shoes for him. Brought him back to the house, and Sue cooked him for breakfast, and he slept off his drunk. But I couldn't win him. And finally, God moved me from Orange, Texas to De Quincey, Louisiana. I started pastoring Temple Baptist Church. And one day, not too long after we moved to De Quincey, had a knock on the door. Opened the door, and here stands a clean-cut young man. I didn't recognize him. Had a nice-looking young lady with him. He said, "Brother Lee, this is Billy." Billy had gotten saved. And he drove from Texas to Louisiana to find me to let me know he'd gotten saved. Well, compassion makes a difference. We don't win a lot of people because we don't care. You got to care. I don't think I would do that today. I don't think I'd take a drunk kid and let him sleep it off. But back then it didn't, I thought nothing of it. I didn't even think about how it would affect my wife or any kids or anything. I had 4 kids. It's just what God had in my heart. Compassion makes a difference. Another way you can express Your love is heaviness of heart. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, he says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. If I could wish it myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Folk, Paul said he'd be willing to die and go to hell and take their place if God would let him do that. Let me ask you tonight, do you love somebody enough that you're willing to take their place in hell? That's what Paul said he's willing to do. When it's your heart's desire. Oh, Romans chapter 10, verse 11, verse 1, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire, the great desire of my heart, and my heart's desire and the prayer, my prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. But he said, my heart's desire and my prayer to God, the prayer I pray most of all is for God to save the Jewish people. My heart's desire. You know why we don't win a lot of people to Christ? That's not the desire of our heart. We've got other things we desire more. That's why we can't get it done. I told you I got drafted in March 1969. Went to boot camp at Fort Pope. And after I finished boot camp, moved to Key West, Florida for a few months before they sent me to Vietnam. And I had never, ever won a soul to Christ. I was 20 years old. I had already surrendered to preach. I knew God was calling me to preach, but I had never won a soul to Christ. And I got down there, and I got in a church. It was a soul-winning church. Nearly every Sunday, somebody was bringing somebody down the aisle that won to Christ that week. And there was, you know, Key West, I don't know what it is now, but used to be, it was a military town. They had Air Force and Army and Navy and Marines and some of all of them. And there was a guy named Reuben Morales. He was in the Air Force. And it seemed to me like every Sunday, he would bring somebody to the church that he'd won to Christ that week, and they'd come down the aisle, and he'd introduce them to the pastor, and the pastor would baptize them. And boy, my heart just began to burn, just to burn. I wanted to win souls. I never won a soul to Christ, but God had called me to preach. My heart's desire was to win souls to Christ. And God gave me power to do that. And I'd go down on Duval Street most nights of the week, stop in entire strangers and tell them about Jesus. And that's not my personality. One night I was down on Duval Street and I stopped a guy. He came along. I was 20 years old. And this guy who came along, he was probably about 23, 24 maybe. And he was a shrimper. And I stopped him and started telling him about Jesus. And I guess he got under conviction. All of a sudden he just turned around and took off running down the sidewalk. I didn't know any better. I just took off after him. I chased him down and caught him. And I kept telling him about Jesus. He prayed and asked the Lord to save him. He went to church with me that Sunday and got baptized. Folks, God changed his life. Anybody that knew me back at home, if I'd have told them I chased a man down to tell him about Jesus, they thought I was crazy because I was shy and bashful. The only reason Sue and I are married tonight is because she chased me down and caught me. I'm telling you the truth. She'll tell you the same thing. Thank you. She's a good woman, see that? If you chase that man down and catch him, you need to take care of him. But I was just so shy. Before when God filled me with the Spirit, he gave me a boldness. And that's where you get your boldness. It's not from your personality, it's from the Holy Spirit of God. I chased him down and caught him and kept telling him about Jesus because that was the desire of my heart to see lost people get saved. All right, go ahead and pull up our last picture. I want you to look at this picture tonight. Here's a woman sitting in the top of a redwood tree in California. Back in the 90s, the loggers were cutting down the redwood trees. This woman's name is Julia Hill. She was an environmentalist. So she climbs up into this tree, and you might see a pink and purple rope. She's got it tied to one of the limbs and tied around herself so that if she happens to fall, the rope would catch her and keep her from falling to the ground. But, folks, listen to this. Listen to me closely. She stayed in this tree. She sat up in this tree, stayed in this tree for 728 days, which is like a couple of days shy of 2 years. It's not like she climbed down at night and went and stayed in a motel. No, no. She stayed in the tree for 728 days. Now, folks, she wasn't trying to save a redwood forest. She was trying to save one tree. And they named this tree Luna, L-U-N-A, Luna. And I said, well, she ought to be called Luna Tick. Because she stuck to that tree like a tick stick to a dog. And finally, the logger said, we won't cut the tree down. So after 728 days, almost 2 years, she came down. And they didn't cut the tree down. But I read somewhere a few months ago that the tree had some kind of fungus or virus and it was dying. So she wasn't saving it for forever. She was just trying to save it, keep the loggers from cutting it down. Now here's my question for you tonight. What do you think would happen here in Morgan City and in South Louisiana if somebody here tonight said, I'm going to fast and pray and cry out to God until something great happens? I'm willing to do it for 2 years. Give my life praying for lost people for 2 years. Doing nothing else, praying for lost people for 2 years. Folks, you know what would happen? Revival would break out, and I'll guarantee you it wouldn't take 2 years. Any wife here tonight, husband's not saved, you don't have to raise your hand. Have you ever called Aunt Sally and said, hey, can you watch your kids when they come in from school today? I'm going to be locked away in my closet praying for my husband. He's lost. You ever done that? Sometimes when a person's in intensive care in the hospital, the husband's in there, the wife will stay there around the clock. Have you all ever thought about praying around the clock for your husband, for God to save him? You got children lost. You ever thought about praying around the clock for your children? You see, folks, the main reason lost people are not getting saved, we don't care. We really don't care enough. We say we do, but I like to ask people this question, and I'm finished. And I want an honest answer tonight. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. If, listen to me closely, if you personally could save a lost person, I'm not talking about just praying for them, I'm talking about if you could literally save them from hell and they'd go to heaven. If you personally could do it, would you do it? Let me see your hands. All right, now here's the catch. You can't do it because your blood won't work. In order to save somebody, you have to die and shed your blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's what Jesus had to do for us, folks. He had to die for us. He had to shed his blood or we couldn't be saved. Now, most of us are saying, hey, I'd be willing, if I could save one, I would. Well, in order to do it, you'd have to die for him. But even that wouldn't work because your blood won't work. You understand what I'm saying? But if your blood would work, you'd still have to die for him in order to save him. Now, folks, if you're not willing to spend 5 minutes a day praying for somebody you love, you're not willing to die for him. If you're not willing to fast and pray a couple of days a week for somebody you love, you don't love him enough to die for him. You see, folks, what I'm saying? What it boils down to is we don't really care. Not enough. Julia Hill cared more about a redwood tree in California than most of us do about our families and our friends. I hope you never lose this image out of your mind. I hope it'll stay with you the rest of your life. Julia Hill. 728 days up on the top of a redwood tree to keep them from cutting it down. We ought to pray, Lord, make me like Julia Hill, but help me love lost people. It's like she loved that tree. Help us to do that. Father, in Jesus' name, speak to hearts tonight. Don't let us leave like we came. I pray you'd break us for souls. Break us for souls. Break us for souls. Help us to fast and pray and learn these principles in the yellow book and apply them until we see soul after soul after soul after soul get saved. Father, help us to do that. Help us to do that. I beg you to do it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
The preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about First Baptist Church, including contact info, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.